Well, the scripture for this morning is from Luke chapter 2. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 8 through 20, but we'll back up the reading to the beginning of the chapter to give us the flavor of it. As Jesus Christ has been born, and today we'll focus on the reactions to that by the angels and by the shepherds. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. For while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. Usually when big events happen, or when famous or powerful or influential people visit, there is a lot of fanfare associated with that. I can think of I can't remember exactly when it happened, but Queen Elizabeth visited the United States, and it was a very big deal. Her comings and goings were broadcast all over the place and written about everywhere. You'll see that sometimes when foreign heads of state come, they'll have state dinners at the White House, and there'll be some sort of reception in the Rose Garden, and it will be a very big deal. Well, here is the greatest of kings arriving, the biggest of big deals, and yet it widely goes unnoticed. And in fact, the only people that are actually told about it are shepherds, people out in the fields watching sheep. And yet, the glory of God appears before them in the presence of the angels of God, who praise God for what has happened, and they receive an announcement of the birth of the King of Kings. And so, we see in Luke's account here an amazing, unexpected thing, that the greatest king of all appears to the lowest people of all, and they receive news of his coming. There is a reminder here, which we'll see on our way through, that the Lord is reaching out and showing the coming of the Messiah to those who are lowly and needy, those who are humble in their own living, and he calls them to recognize the coming of the Savior. And so there's a great reminder not only of the humility of Christ, but of his reaching down to us, the humble and the sinner, to bring us to himself. And let's see all that as we work our way through. First, we see that the angel tells us who Jesus is and to praise God for him. Now, last week we looked at the first 7 verses of chapter 2. And there we saw Caesar Augustus had declared a census to be taken of the Roman world. So Joseph and Mary go to his family's ancestral home city of Bethlehem, since he is a descendant of King David. Caesar unknowingly leads to prophecy being fulfilled, as God had said long ago through Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. While Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, she gives birth to her firstborn son. There was no room for them in the inn, which would be a relative's guest room, and so the baby is born in an outdoor animal stall and laid in a feeding trough in a hole or a ridge dug into the ground. This is Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, born in this dirty, smelly, humble setting. We talked about, and we will again briefly this week, that his name reveals who he is and what he's come to do. Jesus means Yahweh saves, and he is Yahweh who has come to save. He is the eternal God, the Son, who humbled himself for our salvation. And so we worship him and praise him for all that he is, for his humbling himself to bring our salvation and to be born into poverty, born in a stable, to live a humble life of obedience and to die for us and our salvation. In today's verses, we'll see the response to Jesus' birth by angels and by shepherds. And in both of these, we're moved to worship and praise God for Jesus and to praise Jesus for all that he has come to do. He is worthy of our worship and praise. He is our God. He is our King. He is our Savior. And so we are to trust in him and rejoice in his birth and in his saving work. We see all of this begin in verse 8. Verses 8 through 14 will tell us of the appearance of the angels to the shepherds out in the fields and what the angels do and say. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that in that region there are shepherds that are out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. That's what shepherds do. They need to be out and alert at night because that's when predators would attack. Their flocks might be attacked by wolves or other animals that would seek to harm or eat the sheep. And so they are on the alert and they stay up all night. And then something extraordinary happens on what they would have thought was an ordinary night. The angel of the Lord suddenly stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. And this is a very, very frightening thing. We might think, oh, that would be really impressive. That would be amazing. And actually, it's terrifying. This is a bright light coming out of the sky in the middle of nowhere, and there's an angel standing in front of you. The glory of the Lord is his blazingly bright light that he displays in his presence. And here he brings that glorious light to shine on the angel as he brings this report. Angels, as we know, are usually invisible, but they can make themselves visible for various purposes. And here we see this wonderful purpose in which the angel is made visible. And here in verses 10 through 12, the angel speaks. And the first thing he says is, do not be afraid, because they are terrified. He comes with good news. In fact, he comes with good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. They come with the greatest of good news as they will announce the arrival of the Messiah, the long-promised King. And so this brings great joy. Seeing an angel might be a fearful thing. You don't know what he's going to do. And yet here he's announcing a glorious event. And notice that is for all the people. At that time, the people was a way of referring to the Jews. They were the people. And so the angel is declaring that the Messiah has come and that it is joyful news for all Israel, regardless of status, regardless of wealth. The angel's announcing that this to shepherds certainly reinforces that. Oh, you would think, again, in a human standpoint, that the birth of the King of Kings would be announced to important people, right? To dignitaries, to political officials, even to religious officials. But here, it is being announced by an angel to these shepherds who were nobodies. The shepherds were not well thought of in that culture. They were regarded as outcasts and unclean, and they were treated among the lowest class of people in Israel. And yet here, the angel announces Jesus' birth to them and says this news is for all the people, including them. Later in the chapter, we will, of course, see that the good news is for Gentiles as well. And truly this is then for all people, for every race and language and nation. Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, men and women, all people can find joy in the coming of the Messiah. It is indeed good news of great joy. In verse 11, the angel declares the good news. For today, in the city of David, there has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that is such wonderful, glorious, amazing news. And as we look at this short description, there is a lot of detail here. He is declaring who the baby is. Notice that the baby is born in the city of David, and we know that to be Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is a small town 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and yet here it's surprisingly important due to the fact that King David was from there, and it was prophesied long before that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." Notice as well that he was born for you. Now that's unusual, because you don't think normally of babies being born for anybody other than their family, right? But this baby is born for you. This echoes language in Isaiah 9, which also prophesies of the Messiah. "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And so his kingship and his rule will be a blessing for us. Now the emphasis certainly both in Isaiah 9 and here in our verse is on who the child is. That he came and his nature is revealed in the terms that the angel calls him. And yet there is this wonderful mention of a benefit and a blessing that he comes for us, that he comes for all those who will trust in him. He has come for us and our salvation. The baby is then described with three titles. He is Savior, Christ, and the Lord. And we'll briefly unpack those. The baby is a Savior. A Savior is someone who saves, who rescues people from danger or from death. The title is used of God in Psalm 106, describing the rescue and redemption he accomplished for Israel in the Exodus. David also uses it in Psalm 17 in requesting God to give him physical rescue as he is being hunted by those who would seek to kill him. In Psalm 17, we read, "Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from them who would rise up against them." And yet salvation in those physical terms is certainly a token and a picture of the greater salvation and rescue that God gives us from our sins and eternally in Jesus Christ. Salvation from sin and death and the wrath of God, which we deserve. As the angel Gabriel told Joseph in Matthew 1 and 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Again, Jesus means Yahweh saves. And Jesus is Yahweh, he is God, who saves a people from their sins. He is the Savior. Paul writes in Titus 2 of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us. He did that by living a life perfectly obedient to all of God's laws, something we all fail to do, and by going to the cross to take wrath that we deserve for our sins upon himself and to be raised up from the dead. This is how Jesus saves. This is how Jesus is Savior. Romans 5 tells us, "God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so notice there that those who trust in Jesus have been saved when they believed. They are presently saved in Jesus Christ, who is our saving substitute, and we will be saved on the day of our deaths and on the day of judgment. And so he is the believer's Savior now and in the future and forever. Next, notice the angel tells us that the baby is Christ. Now, this is a Greek version of the Hebrew title Messiah or Anointed One. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed with oil. Oil was poured on their heads as a sign of them being set apart by God for their assignment, for their office. And yet there was promised a perfect and ultimate king, an anointed one who would reign forever on David's throne. Now, this is the Messiah. He's written of course, all through the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, David writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the anointed, against the Lord and against his anointed. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, Psalm 2 was sung at the coronation of the kings of Israel and Judah. None of them was the Messiah, but every time a king was set apart, there was a looking forward to the ultimate king of Israel. And so here is that anointed one. Here is that Messiah. He is the promised anointed King of Kings, and calling him Christ points directly to that. In Psalm 110, David sings of a king who will be his Lord and will rule on his throne and defeat all of his enemies, one greater than David who was to come. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Daniel prophesied, not using the title of Messiah, but certainly identifying him as the Son of Man who will rule over the nations. Daniel 7 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who has been born in Bethlehem. Then the angel calls the baby the Lord. We can notice that Luke has used the title Lord, accounted to 17 times already in the book. And every time it's been a reference to the Lord God. There is a sense in which Lord can be used as a title like Sir, or to address somebody important. But in Luke, it has been reserved for the Lord God. And yet here he takes that same word and applies it to the baby. This baby is the Lord. And so he is not only king, but Luke is inferring here that he is the Lord God himself. Now, in the Old Testament, one name for Yahweh, for God, is Yahweh, and it was not spoken of by the Jews. They did not pronounce that word. They would say Lord instead. And so by calling Jesus Lord, the angel is attributing deity to this baby. In the New Testament, several Old Testament passages referring to Yahweh are applied to Jesus, calling him Lord. For example, in Romans 10, Paul takes Joel 2:32 about Yahweh and applies it to Jesus. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so the quote from Joel about Yahweh is applied directly to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God, who became also fully man for our salvation. And so those who trust in him and his saving work, the God-man given to us and for us, is saved and reconciled to God. And this is the baby in the manger. The angel declares that the baby born in Bethlehem as well is all these things. He is of David's line. He is Savior. He is Messiah. And he is Lord. And so not only is this glorious truth, it is so wonderful that God communicates it to them and to us in this word. Now, there is a reminder here of the necessity of God's word and the greatness of it, that Jesus was born and no one knew until God announced it through the angel. We are to remember that the saving word of the gospel comes only through God's special revelation, how he reveals Jesus Christ in his word to us. And then we are to respond rightly to that gospel as we hear it. Commentator Phil Ryken writes, "This is how God saves, not simply by sending Jesus to be our Savior, but also preaching us the gospel so that we can believe in him and his saving work. God doesn't just do things, he also says things so that we can believe." And so announcing this, and then Luke including record of that in his gospel, is very important. We are reminded of the importance of the gospel, the message of who Jesus is, that God reveals in his word, and that we are to respond rightly to that. Next, in verse 12, the shepherds are given a sign to confirm this. Notice they don't ask for a sign, but the angel gives one. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, the first part of that is very unremarkable, right? It's not hard to find a baby wrapped up, a newborn baby wrapped up in swaddling cloths. What is unusual is to find that baby in a feeding trough, in a manger. People just don't do that. And so here, this will stand out. A newborn baby wrapped up in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. That would be totally unexpected as well by them from what's come before. Here is the King of Kings. Here is the Lord. Here is the Messiah. And you would expect next, and go to the palace or go to this fancy place, go to this really nice house, and you will see the King. And that's not what happens. They are sent to a barnyard, essentially, and a baby laying in a dirty condition, in a feeding trough for animals. This is the humility of Christ demonstrated. He will live his whole life in humility, in all of the humiliations of being human in this life, and he will go to the cross. He will be abused and rejected his whole life, and they will eventually put him to death. Here is Jesus' humility, and his humility starts from his very birth. Isaiah 53:2-5. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, we can focus on what that means as far as Jesus' ministry and his going to the cross and being rejected of men. But that humility starts in his very conception and at his very birth. He humbles himself for us. Then in 13 and 14, we're told that suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." You can't even imagine what that would be like. So there's already this glorious light shining out of the sky in the middle of a sheep field. And here there's countless angels showing up again out of nowhere, making themselves visible to these shepherds and saying in unison these words that give glory to God for the birth of Christ. We may have had overwhelming moments when we felt amazed or in awe of certain events or happenings, but this has to be that to the thousands degree. Here are countless angels appearing and speaking in unison about the glory of God. They declare God's glory, they exalt him for the incarnation and the birth of Christ. There is a reminder here that God is worthy of praise all the time, but certainly worthy of extra praise as we think on what he has done in Jesus Christ. The words in verse 14 declare peace on earth. Well, that's not the way, however, that people might immediately think about, or often as Christmas carols might say. It declares the coming of peace. And certainly we desire peace. Conflict is part of what it is to live in this fallen world. International conflict between nations, conflict in interpersonal relationships. And the Lord can and does bring an end to hostilities and wars between nations and individuals. We see that witnessed in Scripture and in history. And yet, when we think of peace here, our first thought needs to be something deeper, something that involves peace with God above all else. Now, the Roman Empire, which was in control of much of the world in that day, was known for the Pax Romana at that time. This is looking back what people have called it, the Peace of Rome. It lasted from 27 BC until 180 AD. That is a long time for relative peace and calm and prosperity. And yet, we might ask, how was that achieved? Well, it was achieved by brute force. You do not rise up against Rome, or we will crush you. Nations were occupied. Many were made slaves. The people were heavily taxed. They were kept under the emperor's boot. This was peace, but maybe with quotation marks, because it was done in such a harsh and brutal way. One scholar writes, Caesar only gave peace as long as it was consistent with the interests of the empire and with the myth of his own glory. Spiritually, Rome gave no peace. There was no peace for the soul under Rome. Rome was lost in pagan religions and godless philosophy. Again, Philip Ryken, he quotes in his book a philosopher named Epictetus, who lived in Luke's era, and who wrote this, and this is interesting coming from a pagan. While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than an outward peace. And true inward peace is found only in the one who was born in the manger. Humans, by our fallen and sinful nature, are opposed to God, are under his wrath. We are at war with God by our very fallen nature. And that's why we war with one another as well. Yet God, by his grace and in Jesus Christ, brings peace with God. By Jesus' sinless life, wrath-bearing death, and resurrection, those who trust in him and submit to him are given peace with God as a free gift. As we read in Romans 4 and into a little bit of Romans 5, righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, believers have reconciliation with God. We have peace with God. We are given a harmonious and whole relationship with him. Jesus is called in Isaiah the Prince of Peace, and in him alone, peace with God is found. And yet, when we have peace with him, that brings peace among men. The slavery to sin that men outside of Christ hold in their very natures makes lasting peace in this world impossible. And we've already seen that so much. We see it in our own world. We've certainly seen it in history. People wrongly think that humans have progressed apart from God. What was World War I? The war to end all wars. That didn't last too terribly long. It's a very inaccurate title. But that's what fallen people thought would happen. Well, certainly we've learned our lesson. We'll never do that again. True lasting peace comes only first by peace with God in Jesus Christ. And then that peace will spread. Peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we pray for peace, we can pray for the end of hostilities around the world, but ultimately that will be found only when we pray and we see the kingdom of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oftentimes, when we think of war and peace, we will think of Isaiah chapter 2. There's a statue outside the UN. I remember I saw when I was 16, and it is of a plowshare, And it has the quote from Isaiah, "They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Well, it's a nice thought, I guess, to have such a quote and a statue outside the United Nations. But that peace, which will not come because of the work of the United Nations. It will come because of the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And it will come about when the kingdom of God covers the earth. We will read in Isaiah 9, a little bit later than Isaiah 2, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And so Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace. And he brings peace with God through his saving work, and he will bring peace among people and nations as people are saved in Jesus Christ. And so we pray for the spread of the kingdom of God, and that is promised to happen under the kingship of Christ. And we see it and have seen it over the centuries, and even greater things are in store. He is the Prince of Peace. And notice that this peace is not for everyone, however, again going into the issue of salvation, but is for God's elect. Notice how this is worded, and I understand it is a difficult passage to translate. And so if you compare translations, there's a big discrepancy here on how to take this passage. But the New American Standard has it this way: "Peace among men with whom he is pleased." And I think that's the soundest and the best understanding of this sentence in the Greek. That is, that God chooses people by his grace and gift alone and makes peace with them personally in Jesus Christ. And then they experience peace with others. And so the peace comes to those with whom God is pleased to give it. And so there's a picture, there's a statement of election here, of God's choosing people for salvation and bringing peace to us in Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that this is all by God's grace and all in Christ. And so here is the wonderful news that the shepherds hear from the angels that are praising God in his glory. And so we are to be filled with joy and with wonder and with praise and thanksgiving as we think of Jesus, his birth, and his saving work which will follow. He is the Son of God who humbled himself for us and for our salvation. And so we are to worship him and trust in him and confess him as God and Savior and King. And so second and finally and briefly, shepherds respond to God's word by seeking Jesus in verses 15 through 21. And here we're told how the shepherds respond to what they've seen and heard. After the angels go back into heaven, verse 15 tells us that the shepherds talk among themselves and say, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which the Lord has made known to us." And notice that they believe what the Lord has said through the angels, and they eagerly want to go see. They already believe, and they go straight there. They leave immediately to see the baby. And so there is belief and eagerness and excitement as they go to see the child. Verse 16 says, "They hurry there, and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger, just as the angel said." Again, this is a very odd thing. This is a baby that's just been born and laid in an animal trough. And so it was clearly what the angels had said. And note their response in 17 and 18. They make known the statement of the angel about the child to all those around them. That is, they tell people about Jesus and what God has told them about Jesus. And notice that those who hear wonder at what the shepherds tell them. Wonder is great. Wonder is not the same as belief. They can be awed, A-W-E-D, by what they've heard. But That doesn't mean that they're moved to faith. They might be intrigued by it. They might talk about it. They might have thought that it was a wild story. Shepherds saw an angel who told them that the Messiah was born and laid in an animal stall in a feeding trough. And this was greeted as well by angels who suddenly appeared and praised God. It's a wild story, right? And some people might have enjoyed the story and yet dismissed it as too amazing or too unlikely or too odd or too inappropriate. Why would a king be born in a stall and laid in a manger? Made me think of reactions that maybe you've seen, I've certainly seen, in people who are encountered with the gospel. And when you explain the gospel, some people might wonder at it, but they might dismiss it as being too fantastic or odd or improbable and not actually do anything with it. Churches today and on Tuesday night will be filled with folk who have wonder about the spectacle of the incarnation, the spectacle of Christmas services, right? And it's good that they're attending. I don't want to knock people for attending, but this might be the only attendance they have all year at church. Churches will be full, and they won't be full next week. So there's a sense of wonder, but it doesn't actually impact them in their souls and in their consciences before the Lord. And so we are to have more than wonder and amazement at Christ and in the word of the incarnation or even the explanation of the gospel, but we need to act upon it and trust in Jesus as he is revealed in the word and the gospel. John writes at the end of his gospel, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so we are to believe all that the Gospels say, the Scriptures say, that this angel said about Jesus. Believe it, embrace it, trust in him and all that he is and has done. We are not simply to stop at wonder. We are to move on to faith and embracing him by faith and trusting our whole lives to who he is and what he's done. Verse 19 then tells us that Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. A lot has happened to Mary over these last few months. The angel appeared to her. She certainly knows of what the angel said to Joseph. She's heard words from Elizabeth. Now she's hearing word from the shepherds about her son. And she's trying to put it all together and making sense of it all. And it took a while for her. She is a godly and faithful woman, but this was a lot to consider. This is a lot of information. At times, during Christ's ministry, she was confused. She wasn't sure even what to make of it all. But she did keep thinking and attending to God's word. And we're told in Acts 1:14 that she was among the disciples who worshiped together after Jesus' ascension. And so Mary is processing and treasuring all these things in her heart as she grows in her understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Finally, verse 20 tells us that the shepherds go back to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. They respond rightly to the good news of Jesus. They believe it, and they glorify God for it, and they tell others about him. And so may we rejoice at Jesus. May we trust in him. May we worship him as God and Savior and King. May we follow him faithfully all the days of this life and looking forward to an eternity with him. And let us tell others about him and the saving word of the gospel, that they would embrace him and know him as well. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you would apply it to our hearts. We do praise you and thank you for Jesus, that for our sakes he came and humbled himself to be born in an animal stall, to be laid in a feeding trough, to live a life of humility and rejection, to go to the cross to pay for our sins, and to be raised up from death and be seated at your right hand. We thank you for all that Jesus is and came and did. May we be in awe and worship of him, and may we trust in him to our salvation, which is a free gift of yours in all that Jesus did for people who cannot save themselves. May we rejoice in this, and may you bring this word to those around us, and may you give us a role in that, that others may see and hear and trust as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.